Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 7. We looked last week at the fall of Jericho and particularly at the command that God had given Israel to come into the land and how we're to understand the significance of the conquest and the way that the command of God's judgment on Canaan fits in with the good news of the gospel. And today we have, in a sense, a continuation of that story. We get to see some of the consequences for Israel for the way that the conquest of Jericho was carried out. And we see a continuation of this theme of God's judgment, now not spilled out on the nations, the Gentiles, but on Israel itself. And so we'll read Joshua chapter 7, the entire chapter, and then seek God's blessing on our time in the Word. So let's give our attention now to Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" And the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. The tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clans of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them, and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua, to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. So the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. This is God's word, which is given to bless us as his people. So let's seek his blessing and presence with us as we spend time in this chapter together today. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for all that we have learned and been reminded of through the book of Joshua. We thank you for each part of this book, for each story that is recorded for us. And Lord, we thank you that you give us stories that wake us up, that raise questions, that push us to explore more deeply who you are and what you are revealing to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we walk through the story of the sin of Achan, that we would learn from it that which you have to teach us, and that we would be changed and transformed and blessed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in seminary, my wife gave me a mug which had a quote from the great Puritan John Owen on it. And as an aside, young men, if you're out looking for your bride and a beautiful woman gives you a Puritan quote mug, that means you found your person, okay? But it had a great quote from John Owen in his book, The Mortification of Sin. It's a quote probably many of you are familiar with and have heard before. It simply says, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." It's a memorable quote, isn't it? It shows that Owen had a very serious attitude toward sin. It's a life or death matter. It's all or it's nothing. And of course, the attitude that Owen has towards sin is not something that he himself is kind of imposing on the Bible. It's something that arises from the Scriptures, isn't it? It's something that challenges and indeed corrects the way that we so often view sin. Our culture, broadly, doesn't even like to talk in the category of sin. And we'll speak about things that the Bible calls sins as if they are not a big deal. Sometimes they will even go so far as to call things that God tells us are sins as if they are virtues and things to be celebrated and praised. But even in the context of the church, oftentimes we water down the Bible's teaching on sin. We become squishy on things where the Bible is firm and clear. We simply don't take sin seriously. Which means that we as a people, we as a culture, need passages like Joshua chapter 7. It's quite common if you're reading through the book of Joshua or doing a study on it that when you come to this chapter, it's often categorized as being a problem passage because it contains a very vivid account of very severe judgment from God on sin, and it's something that makes us uncomfortable. Therefore, we categorize it as a problem to be solved. However, what we will find, I hope, by God's grace today, is that while this is in a sense a problem passage, it's a problem passage in the sense that it shows us what our problem actually is. This is not revealing some problem in God's character. It is meant to be a mirror by which we can see the problem in ourselves, by which we can see the seriousness of sin, and by which we can be pointed to the only hope that we can have, to the problem of sin that each of us carries with us. And so today, what I would like to do is to first just walk through this story with you and point out some things along the way so that we understand the story of Achan, We're going to be doing that as we walk through our first point. I'm changing the outline in your bulletin a little bit. Our points are going to be, first, God takes sin seriously, and we're just going to sort of retell the story of Achan under that point. And then we're going to take away what God wants us to learn from this. God takes sin seriously, and the second point is, God wants you to take sin seriously. It's not a very complex message this morning. And in that second point, we're going to step back from the story of Achan and draw out four specific things that we should be reminded of or that we should learn, four reasons why sin should be taken seriously by every individual Christian and by the church as a whole. So first, let's walk through this story of the sin of Achan as we see this overarching theme that God takes sin seriously. You can kind of divide the story into three movements or three acts. In the first act, verses 1 through 9, we see God's wrath against sin. Verses 1 through 9 shows us God's wrath against sin. Then, in verses 10 through 23, the heart of this passage, God's exposure of sin. And then finally, in the closing verses, verses 24 through 26, we see God's judgment of sin. So we'll see his wrath, his exposure of sin, and his judgment of sin. As we pick up in this chapter, we as the readers are told something right in verse 1 that no one else in the chapter, or almost no one else in the chapter, knows. It's an important detail. We read this, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." Now you'll remember, just if you were with us a few weeks ago as we looked at the fall of Jericho, that God had brought his people into the land. He had allowed Joshua to meet the commander of the army of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, and he had shown them how he was going to give them this first of their enemies, the city of Jericho, the most impressive fortress that they would probably face in all of the conquest of Canaan. And remarkably, God did not lead them to victory through battle, but he simply called them to witness as he himself brought the walls tumbling down and led them into the city in victory. It's this amazing scene, this amazing story. And yet we also learn that the battle that God was fighting for his people was not like the battles that the nations at large would fight. Almost all wars, whether we're talking about in biblical times or in our own time, are fought for a few pretty basic reasons. One country wants something that the other country has. Territory or resource or perhaps reputation or prestige or security, whatever the motivations might be, we're fighting to get something or to keep something that we want. But God wants his people to know that as they come into Canaan, this is not a normal war. This is not just the Israelites getting a military advantage over their physical enemies. This is fundamentally about God and his glory and his faithfulness to his promises, which is part of why God begins the conquest of Canaan by showing that he is the one fundamentally who is driving this endeavor. He is the one who has brought them into the land. He is the one who has brought them over the Jordan. He is the one who will give them the land of the Canaanites and conquer their cities for them. And one way that God highlights this is by giving the Israelites a particular command related to this first battle they will fight, the Battle of Jericho. God says that when you take the land, you will not get any spoil from this first city of Jericho. Jericho was a powerful fortress. There was a king dwelling there. There was lots of rich spoils that a normal war would have given to the conquering army, but God says that's not for you. Rather, you are to offer up everything you find there to me, either by burning it as an offering to me, if it can be burned, or if it's precious metals, by giving it to me for my worship. But the people were forbidden repeatedly from taking anything they found in this first conflict for themselves. Now, later on, God would allow them to take spoil from the land. But in this first instance, it's as we saw last week, sort of a first fruit offering to the Lord, that this belongs to God. This battle, this military war is not just one more conflict in the annals of history. It is a holy war to the Lord. And the phrase that's used again and again is the devoted things, things that are devoted to the Lord. And yet we learn in verse 1 that one man, one Israelite, in the battle of Jericho, broke faith with God. He took from the devoted things. And so in verse 1, we read that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And if you flip to the end of the chapter, you'll see that when all of this story is resolved, that then, in verse 26, the Lord turned from his burning anger. In other words, the way to understand this story is to see it as a revelation and a reminder of the wrath of God against sin and a warning of the seriousness and severity of sin. And we see the seriousness of this sin right off, because as Joshua begins to move forward in the battle that God has called them to, we see them moving from great victory to humiliating defeat. Joshua, having brought the people into the promised land, they've now conquered Jericho, has in his sights the next town, which is a small town. It's not like Jericho. It's not a big, impressive fortress. It's not something that should really be a problem, even from a purely human standpoint. Jericho, they would very naturally have thought, how are we ever going to do this, even with God's help? Some of them might have been tempted to think. But Ai is one of those things that they would say, okay, we've got this ourselves. Joshua sends men to go and spy out the land, and they say it's a small town, it doesn't need a lot, let's just send a few thousand men to go take the city. But instead of winning another victory and continuing on with their momentum, they're stopped short in their tracks. They're actually put to flight by the men of this tiny town, this insignificant city. 36 Israelites die. And we read in verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Does that language sound familiar? We've seen that same phrase two or three times in the book of Joshua so far, but it's always been referring to the Canaanites. Now we see that the tables have turned. Now it's Israel whose hearts are melting, who are struck with fear. And so we see Joshua and the elders responding in a very natural way. They come to the Lord. They put dust on their heads. They tear their clothes. These are all acts of contrition and grief and mourning. And Joshua raises this great complaint, this question to the Lord. He says in verse 7, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Now, if you read commentaries on this, you'll see some people who are very hard on Joshua and the Israelites at this point. They'll say, "Oh, well, they weren't inquiring of the Lord, and now Joshua is complaining before the Lord." But I think that's a little bit misguided, because Joshua is continuing to do the work that God has called him to do. And as he brings this complaint, you can see that he's not complaining about God like the people did in the wilderness in the judgment generation. He's bringing his complaint to God, as we should do. He's showing contrition and humility to him. And you can see his care and concern is not just for the name of Israel. It's first and foremost for God's great name. "And what will you do for your great name?" That is Joshua's question to the Lord. And so we see in verse 10, God then responding to Joshua. And in his response, we see God exposing the fact that we read in verse 1, that there has been a great sin in Israel. There is unfaithfulness that's been committed, but it's not God who has been unfaithful, it's God's people. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." Now, those were heavy words. You can imagine Joshua and the elders feeling that sense of fear as God says these words, that there has been a breaking of this covenant. One of the things that we've noticed as we've walked through Joshua is how united the people have been, how dedicated the people have been. It's not been like it was under Moses, where the people are constantly complaining and breaking God's law and pulling away. They seem to be moving with one purpose, and yet now God shows that's not actually the case. There has been sin in Israel, and that sin has separated Israel from their God. And God says, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Because some of these things that were to be devoted to the Lord and devoted to destruction have been brought into Israel, it's as if Israel itself has now taken the place of the Canaanites. And they're bearing the wrath of God for that. And yet, we see already glimmers of God's grace and mercy, don't we? God reveals this to Joshua. He makes it known to the elders of Israel. And he reveals the fact of this sin in order to remove the sin, in order to deal with the problem and the breaking of the covenant, so that Israel might once again know his favor and experience his presence and have victory under his hand. And so we see God telling Joshua how he is going to make known the sin that has been committed. He says, we're going to cast lots, and we're going to select from all the tribes of Israel the tribe where this transgression has taken place. And then we're going to work our way down the line, and it goes from the tribe to the household and on down to the particular person who has broken my covenant, who has committed this sin. And so Joshua is told to make this known to all Israel, to say, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow God is going to reveal who has brought this transgression and this punishment on us. And so we see God making clear where the problem lies and dealing with it so it can be removed, so it can be revealed. And we see Joshua responding to this command in verse 16 and following. He rises early in the morning and he brings Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and on down the line until we come to the culprit, Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. And then Joshua says to Achan in verse 19, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. And listen to how he describes how this sin grabbed hold of him, how he fell into this unbelief and transgression. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. I saw, I coveted, steps are the steps that each of us take when we commit sins. It's the same steps that Eve took. She saw the fruit, she desired it, and she took it. Achan's sin here is, in one sense, unique and terrible, as we see in the way that God responds to it, and yet it is exemplary in another sense. It's an ordinary sin. It's a normal sin. He is doing what we are so often tempted to do. As he was coming into Jericho with all the rest of Israel's soldiers, he sees this silver and this gold and this cloak. It's a small thing, seemingly, and yet you can see why Achan would be drawn to it. A lot of commentators say that the amount of money that we're talking about here would probably be about what the ordinary person would earn in a year. It's a lot of money. It's significant. And this cloak that's here is a thing of beauty, a thing that would grant prestige. And Achan is gripped first by what he sees. And he allows then that sight, that vision, to begin to capture his heart. And his heart is drawn to lust after and to think on and to desire and to covet this thing. He needs to have it for himself. He's not thinking about what God has said about these things, that they are to be devoted to him. He wants them devoted to himself. And so, like Eve, he takes them. Part of what's so heartbreaking about this is that Achan's sin is really one of impatience in many ways. Next week, we're going to see God bring the people back to Ai. We're going to see Ai fall, and we're going to see that God gives to Israel the spoil of Ai. All of the towns that they conquer, all of the peoples that they have victory over, Israel will gain spoils from. Had Achan waited one day, he, along with all Israel, would have known nothing but God's blessing. And yet what he sees makes him impatient, makes him hungry, makes him forget and ignore the word of God, and so he grabs hold. There is within this sin not only the sin of lying and of stealing, but a sin of discontent, which ultimately is always a sin of unbelief, isn't it? That we don't really trust that God is going to give us what we need to provide for us as we ought to have. And so as this sin is made known in Israel, we then see God bringing judgment on that sin. And this is perhaps the part of the story that sticks most in our minds as we read it. It's so vivid and it seems so severe. God has brought this sin before the people. They can see the evidence as the soldiers go to the tent and they dig up the silver and the gold and the cloak and they bring it back before the people. They lay it before the Lord, as you read in verse 23. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. That means the valley of trouble. And that's a name that didn't exist before this scene took place. That's a name that is given to this valley because of the trouble that Achan had brought on Israel, and now that Israel, through as mediators of God's judgment, will bring on Achan. And Joshua said in verse 25, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. What do we see from this story? Well, very clearly, we see that God takes sin seriously. And we see as well in these closing verses that God wants us to remember this fact. God wants us to know this truth. Sometimes contemporary Christians wish that they could go through their Bibles and pull out stories like this so that it would remove hindrances to people coming to the faith. And yet God says, this needs to be included. This is part of the message you need to hear. And we see God calling Israel to make a memorial out of the sin of Achan, and to have the story of this memorial recorded for us in the book of Joshua. So why does God want this story to be memorialized? What are we to learn? Is it meant to merely insert a kind of element of fear? God is unpredictable. He might lash out against your sin. Be careful. Or is there more to take from this? Well, that's what I'd like to explore with you now as we step back this story. We've seen that God takes sin seriously, and I think we can summarize the reason why God records this story for us very simply. God wants you to take sin seriously. We are to be holy even as He is holy. We are to long for that holiness which He Himself calls us to and models for us. And yet it's easy to go wrong with this. It's easy to misapply truth. So let me walk through with you a few lessons that I think God is trying to teach us from this passage. I have four things to talk about today. Four lessons to learn about sin, or another way of framing this would be to see these as four motives to mortify sin in your life. What's the first one? Well, the first one is that sin should be taken seriously because sin dishonors God. This is the most important of the reasons. Sin should be taken seriously because sin dishonors God. We oftentimes frame sin and talk about sin in terms of the negative effects that it has on our life and the hurt and damage that it does in the world. These are all true things. These are all real considerations. We'll talk about and explore some of those things in a moment. But before we get to any of those downstream implications, we have to start at the headwaters. The fundamental problem with sin is that it is an offense against a holy God. It dishonors God. God is the one who has made you and all things, as the Children's Catechism says. He is the one who gives you life and breath every single day. He is the one who has poured out the blessings of common grace upon you even before you knew who he was or that he existed. And if you're sitting here in the pew this morning, most likely he has poured out even more blessing upon you because you've heard something about who he is. You've been exposed to the scriptures. You have heard the good news of the gospel. And I hope for most here today, you have laid hold of those truths by faith because he has brought that life where there was only death. He has spoken over your dead bones so that there is flesh upon you now and you can love and desire him. And you are being remade after his image. God has done so many things for you, and God is, as we saw in our call to worship, a God who is holy, holy, holy. And so the only right response to recognizing those truths is to do exactly what Isaiah did, to sort of fall on our feet and say, woe to me, because although he is holy, I am not. He is pure, I am impure. And to dishonor this God is fundamentally an act of treason, an act of disrespect, an act of dishonor. This text reminds us that there's really no such thing as a small sin. If we were thinking about the sins that are recorded in the Bible, the sins of Israel, there are probably a lot of other more grievous sins that would come to the top of the list for us. And yet God focuses us in on this seemingly small sin, one man taking a few things from this one battle. And yet we see that it causes great damage. It causes great havoc. Why does God respond to this sin this way? I think in part it's to remind us of the fact that this is what all sin does and what all sin deserves. It is a dishonoring of God. There is no small thing. And it brings death in its wake. This is the second motive to mortify sin. The second thing that we should learn. Sin should be taken seriously, both because it dishonors God, first and fundamentally, but secondly, because sin demands death, because sin will be judged. We see this in verse 12b and 13. God says, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have taken away the devoted things from among you. Now, why is this the case, that sin produces death? This is important to understand. I think this is part of where people wrestle with passages like Joshua 7, if we don't understand this rightly. It's common to think that what God is doing in his punishment of death for sin is bringing a kind of something that is extrinsic to sin as an arbitrary punishment for the sin that we've committed. In other words, it's like if your friend does something that you don't like, and so you decide to gossip about them to pay them back. You're just sort of trying to hurt them, trying to punish them in some way, so you use whatever tools are at hand to accomplish that punishment. And so people sometimes view God as being this way, as if he's arbitrary. Oh, you won't worship me? Well, fine. I'll give you death as a punishment to try to bring us into his orbit of power. And you can see how that way of viewing God is so warped. It begins to view him as a being that is supremely selfish, seeking to manipulate and to punish and to cajole people to do what he wants. And so often people rebel against that idea of God. In one sense, rightly so, because that is not who our God is. That is not what he is doing. The reason why death is brought as a consequence of sin is not because God is just reaching for some hammer with which to pound this nail. No, it's because the only way that we can ever have life is by having God himself. God is the Lord and giver of life. There is no goodness, there is no truth, there is no beauty, there is no love, there is no life apart from God. All that is good in this world is an overflow and a reflection of God's life and character. And when we are sinning, what are we doing? We are dishonoring God, and we are also making ourselves impure. Therefore, we can no longer be in the presence of a pure and holy God. It would be like if a little kid were to take mud and rub it all over their clothes and then say, why are my clothes not clean? Why can't I have clean clothes? Well, because you have yourself made them unclean. The act of sin itself is what produces the consequence or effect. And the consequence or effect of being separated from God is being separated from life, is being separated from all that is good and true and beautiful. It is receiving that wages of sin and death. Isn't this what we see for Adam and Eve? That because of their sin and their impurity, they cannot be in the presence of the pure. So they are separated from God. They're taken from the tree of life and are sent out into the world to experience the consequence of death. This is true of every sin. That what we are doing fundamentally is being cut off from God and therefore from the good things that God gives. And God can no more give us those good things apart from himself than he could cease to be God. It is intrinsic to his nature. And so what we see here is that Achan is not just sinning against God in some small way. He is choosing these earthly things over the God who has made him and given him all things. This is why God says that the sin here is not just that he's lied and he's stolen. It's not a few examples of sin. It's that he has transgressed his covenant. This is why God says, I will be with you no more while this sin remains in your midst. And to understand the significance of this, I think it's helpful to remember some of what we talked about last week. I won't go through all of it for the sake of time, but we saw that the conquest of Canaan, the judgment God was bringing on his enemies, was unique. God doesn't always do that. He doesn't always bring clear and obvious judgment on his enemies, but it happened in the book of Joshua to reveal to us what will happen to all God's enemies in the last day. And so the conquest of Canaan is given to serve as a warning to the world that God's enemies will be judged, that sin will be dealt with. It's a kind of intrusion of what will happen in the last days into our days. Well, I think the story of Achan should be viewed in that same light as well, that God is showing that that warning extends not just to the world or the culture at large, but to the church as well. That there are those who may be part of the church visibly. You know, Achan is from the line of Judah. He's an Israelite. He's part of the covenant people. And yet we see that his heart is actually set against God. And God shows that he's not merely, as we said last week, sort of favoring one ethnic people over another or one institution over others. He is for his people whose heart are set upon him. And so the judgment of Achan is given to be a warning to us in the church. There's a contrast here then built in between Achan and Rahab. We've talked about this some already. It's interesting that the particular verb that Achan uses occurs in Joshua only here and in the Rahab story. Rhett Dotson points this out. Rahab hid the spies. Achan hid the spoils. Rahab evidences faith. Achan evidences unbelief. There is a contrast here where we see this Canaanite woman treated as an Israelite because of her faith, and this Israelite treated as a Canaanite because of his unbelief. And there's a warning, therefore, that you and I are to take from this as well. It's a warning to Christians individually to take sin seriously, to deal with sin severely in our own life, to be killing sin, lest it be killing us, and a warning to congregations as well. One of the things that jumps out at you as you read this passage is the corporate nature of all of this. Achan sins, and yet we read in verse 1 and in verse 10 that Israel has broken faith, that Israel has sinned. We see that Israelites die because of the sin of this one Israelite. And we'll see at the end of the story, Achan's family bearing a punishment for the sin that he himself has committed. There's a lot we could say about that, but here's at least one thing we should note, that sin impacts others. It hurts other people. In fact, I think this could be the third lesson that we take from this passage, that sin should be taken seriously because sin hurts others. It dishonors God, it brings death on ourselves, but it also so often brings death on those around us, literally or spiritually. Sin hurts others. 36 Israelites are dead because of what Achan did. Achan's whole household, his whole family is dead because of what he did. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. Rhett Dodson says, no one ever sins in isolation. That's so important to grasp. As we read the story of Achan, we're often troubled by the fact that God brings judgment not just on Achan, but on his family. Some have wondered, perhaps Achan's family must have known about what he did. You know, he's hiding it in the tent. Perhaps they saw. That could be. That's not a reason that the scriptures give us. And we see that it's not just Achan's family. It's all that he has. His cows, his sheep, his possessions, his tent itself. It's all consumed. I think the point we're to learn is this, that sin hurts other people. Achan is not the first man whose family had to suffer because of his secret sin. And he's not the last either. That should sober us, shouldn't it? Especially fathers and mothers. The sins that you commit, the sins that you are comfortable with, the sins that you hide and hold on to, the things that you see and you covet and you take can bring destruction, not just on you, but on your family. Officers, leaders in the church, when we live lives of secret sin, that can do incalculable damage to the people of God. And this is simply being made explicit here. We should be uncomfortable with what's happening, but not because of what it reveals about God, but because of what it reveals about our own sin and our own willingness to be comfortable with sin. God calls the church to be faithful to exercise church discipline because sin in the body of Christ should be taken seriously. And because sin that is not taken seriously, sin that is not repented of, sin that is not disciplined, can actually harm and hurt the body of Christ. It can hold back, in some sense, God's blessing. Now, with all of these things, we want to avoid being mechanical or legalistic. Praise God, it is not the case that if there's one secret sin in a congregation, that God will only ever bring judgment on that congregation. God is gracious and merciful, as we'll talk more about here as we close. But it's pointing out for us the fact that that sin can do great damage, that God does sometimes bring judgment on His people, particularly when there are sins that are known about and unaddressed. And so the point, the effect of the story of Achan, again, overarchingly, is to show us God takes sin seriously, therefore so should you. So should we as the body of Christ. We should take that sin seriously because it dishonors God, first. We should take that sin seriously because it demands and deserves death, number two. And number three, we should take sin seriously because sin hurts others. It hurts those around us. And fourthly and finally, sin should be taken seriously because Christ took sin seriously. One of the things that stands out in the story of Achan is the sense that how can any of us stand before God if this is the judgment that our sins deserve? How can any of our families or our homes have any hope if it depends on us being perfect and pure before a perfect and pure God? The message of this chapter is not ultimately just a call to be more careful about keeping the law, although it has implications for that. The point of this passage is in part to show us that even Israel itself, even the holy people of God who had been given His law and been given His covenant and had been consecrated and had been led and had been brought into victory, even they would be condemned for their lawbreaking if there is not one who can keep the law on their behalf. If Israel's hope is in Israel, Israel has no hope. The hope of Israel ultimately lies not in themselves, but in their God. Not in any great leader like Joshua, but in the perfect leader, the perfect mediator, the true and greater Joshua who would die for His people one day. And it's interesting to see how later passages will pick up this story to point us to the cross, to use it to draw us to hope. There's a beautiful passage in Hosea 2, 14 and 15, where we see God saying this to His people. Listen to these words. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and I will make the valley of Achor, this place where Achan's sin was judged, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Red Dodson reflects on this prophecy and says, Achor had been a place of desolation when Achan sinned, but God promised to bring Israel back to the land of captivity and make that same valley a place of hope. The Lord once again committed himself to Israel in faithfulness. That second exodus that Luke speaks of in Luke chapter 9 prepared the way for Christ to come and accomplish his exodus on the cross and open the door of hope for all who trust in him. And so the story of Achan is a call to take sin seriously, but it is also, therefore, a call to take salvation seriously. Because this punishment is something that Christ has borne on himself. It's something that Christ has taken. He has dealt with this sin so that we can no longer be under its power. So don't play with sin. Don't let it linger or fester in your life. Remember that God takes sin seriously, so seriously that he was willing to send his only son to die on a cross for your sin. And because Christ has paid the penalty for your sin and he has broken the power of sin, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that you tell us the severity of our problem. Like a good doctor, you don't gloss over the deadly dangers that we face from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But you expose our sin. You make it known. You reveal it. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you reveal it as well, so that you can remove it, so that it can be dealt with. And unlike Achan, as we come to you in repentance and faith, as we don't hold back, but put our hope and confidence only in Christ, we see that you have removed that sin for us by bearing the punishment and penalty yourself. We thank you for this great truth, and we pray that you would help us to delight in the good news of the gospel and how you have dealt with our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.